Amazing response of the congregation. All right. Headed off by my mom. It's always a good thing. All right. Did you want to come up here and do that? Well, welcome to Hope Community Bible Church, and it is, of course, our Sunday evening. We are working our way through our current series, Summer in the Psalms, and tonight we will be looking at Psalm 49, and so you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 49 as we get there in just a moment. We had our general announcements this morning, but just by way of reminder, we have our regular routine this week. This next Sunday, of course, is July 4th, and we will be having our regular evening service, and our Summer in the Psalm series will continue. Brother Guyman's going to be bringing the psalm for us. And then afterwards, just bring some dinner or whatever and your fireworks, and we're going to gather together. I don't know if it's going to be out in the back or out in the front. We'll decide depending. It usually depends on how hot it is. If it's super hot, we meet out here because we have some shade. If not, there's more places to shoot more things without hurting one another out in the back. But that'll be next Sunday night, so come with your fireworks, your food, and we'll start with some time in the Word of God, of course. So that's next Sunday evening. I think there's no other announcements that need to be made. So there's one other. Oh, camp t-shirts. If you are interested in a camp t-shirt designed and put together by Ed Godfrey and Elizabeth Villar, it's entitled Taking Back the Rainbow. Intended to be a little provocative there that way, but it has... You have a picture. Anyway, we're making those t-shirts. If you are interested in a t-shirt that says Taking Back the Rainbow, please see Elizabeth after the service, and she can take your order. They're $16 a piece, you said, and you can get any size you want. And, well, okay, after extra large, it's an extra dollar for every X you have. What if you have like a little double extra small? Do you get a dollar off? Okay. Anyway, Elizabeth does have the design. You can take a look at that. And if you are interested in that, great for your own wearing. Anybody that's been here for a while knows that we have some great camp t-shirts, and it's just a great way to not only advertise the church, but that's kind of secondary. We've always designed our shirts to try to provoke some kind of conversation. So one of my favorites, we had a shirt that had 1 Peter 3:18. I'll get this right. I know my scriptures well. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being prepared, ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you. And that word defense is apologia, to apologize. And we had a shirt that said, I apologize, and it had that reference on it. And people come up to me all the time and say, what are you apologizing for? Well, I'm glad you asked, let me tell you. And so we try to do stuff like that just to help ignite a conversation. So if you are interested in those t-shirts, Elizabeth has that. You can take a look at it tonight. He's already getting ahead of me. He's like, Pastor, get going on this message. So, okay, with that, let's turn our attention to Psalm 49. As we have, I have 20 verses. I thought I had the most, and Guyman reminded me that he had one of the passages that have 23, so I can't complain. But we do have 20 verses to get through, so if you'll turn to Psalm 49, let's begin by reading God's Word, and then I will pray upon completion of the reading of God's Word. So if you will stand and follow along as I read from Psalm 49. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. Why should I fear in days of adversity, when the iniquity of my foes surround me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Verse 11. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generations of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks that you are a generous and gracious God, and you bestow great and generous gifts upon your people. And Father, help us to have a right perspective of the wealth of this world and the wealth of the world that is to come. Father, we pray that you would open our ears that we might receive the truth of this passage. Speak to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let me begin with a quote from the Puritan Thomas Fuller. He said this, "Riches may leave us while we live. We must leave them when we die." He's after a perspective that we ought to have as believers with regard to riches. The majority of people have a difficult time realizing that there is more to this life than simply the acquisition of wealth and possessions for the some 80 years or so we may have to tread upon this earth. Beloved, let me remind you of something this evening. We are all immortal creatures. Everyone in this room, everyone you know, every family member, every friend, every enemy, everyone is immortal. Every one of us will go on consciously living forever. We will also physically live forever. Let me be clear that while we are immortal beings, we are not immortal as God is immortal. Our immortality has a beginning, but no end. Whereas with our God, his immortality is found that he has no beginning and no end. With that said, the goal of humanity, indeed the goal for every individual, is not to make it big in this world. It is not to strike it rich. It's not to have the most toys. But rather, we are to live with eternity in view. With this realization that our souls are immortal, there is nothing wrong with riches if the Lord so blesses. But this is not what a person ought to live for. The riches of this world, as we've been told so many times, are temporary, and they are fleeting. You might find yourself with great wealth one moment, and it is gone the next. You may find yourself with nothing, and then all of a sudden have great abundance. They are temporary and fleeting at best. But let me remind you of something. The riches of God are eternal. The riches of God are delightful. They are both for now and forever, and if you possess them, you have them forever. This means that the person who lives for the pursuit of riches in this world is nothing but a fool. There's some of the descriptions in here. He's a fool, he is senseless, he is stupid. The rich may appear to be content, but such contentment is only temporary. Our text tells us that there is a great equalizer for the rich and the poor, for the high and the low. And what is that equalizer? It is death. I heard that there's about a 40% chance of rain sometime tonight. It may or may not rain. We could have a deluge about the time we're ready to go so that everybody gets drenched, or it may be just hot and humid and everybody will still get drenched. I don't know exactly if it will rain or not, but here is a percentage that I can tell you with all certainty. 100% of everyone in this room and everyone in this world, if the Lord tarries, will die. There's a 100% chance that you will die. Death is the great equalizer, and when we depart from this world, we do not take our possessions. And so the only question for us then in that regard is, why would we labor and strive so hard for that which we cannot keep? The only thing that truly lasts forever, the only thing that truly satisfies forever, is eternal life. And only those who put their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior possess true lasting riches that are both for now and forever. Only the redeemed live forever in the blissful presence of God Almighty. And with all the uncertainty of our times economically, socially, politically, medically, sometimes may we come to realize the shortness of this life and learn to shift our focus from storing up for ourselves treasures in earth rather than storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. I've entitled our message tonight from Psalm 49 as The Poverty of Prosperity. You may think you have much, but those often who have much are really spiritually destitute and poor because their pursuit is for the wrong thing. And I want to remind you that even if you do not have so much by way of earthly possessions, but that is your desire, that is your pursuit, then you are in just as much poverty as the person who possesses such things and has such desires. The psalmist here reveals for us the futility of living for the world's possessions and power and prestige and position. Why? Because death will come and death takes it all away from you. Psalm 49 is described as a wisdom psalm. He even uses that phraseology, as we'll note. It's similar to the Psalms 37 and 73. You might notice that this psalm, rather than focusing directly on praise to God, this psalm is a psalm of instruction that if we heed it, it's instruction to us that if we will heed it, should result in praise to God. This psalm provides us with understanding as how to live with a right view of eternity that one day will come, so that in the words of Psalm 90, verse 12, a psalm believed to be written by Moses, we may be able to present to God a heart of what? Of wisdom, that we've lived well. And so the big idea, I think it's still back on the, we shouldn't have changed it yet. Sorry about that. The big idea, it's right there. Because death is a certainty for us all, our focus in life is not to be on temporary things like riches and fame, but upon eternity with God. We need to be reminded of that. We are so often distracted. We can be distracted by good things. We can be distracted by bad things. And the question for us tonight is, where is your focus? We were asked this morning, do I love God first? Do I put Him first in everything? And in a sense, that's what we're asking tonight. Before we look at the psalm directly, I found one thing interesting in my study, and that is there is a connection there is believed to be between this psalm and the parable of the rich fool as taught by Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. It is believed by most scholars that Jesus actually had this psalm in mind when he gave that parable. So I would encourage you to go back and read Luke chapter 12, but I do want to give you a couple of verses from there so that you can see this connection. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus said this way as he's introducing the parable, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Then he gives the account of a man who was remarkably successful. His barns were so full and overflowing that what did he decide to do? Do you know the parable? He says, I will build for myself more barns and bigger barns. In Luke chapter 12, verse 19, we find this man actually congratulating himself. And he says, he's thinking to himself, he says, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, isn't that the goal of American culture? If we just can stash it away and build up our wealth, and then one day we can just say, I retire from it all. I'm just going to sit there and drink cold lemonade and watch the world go by and take it easy. How does the Lord respond to such a mentality? You fool. You fool, he says, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? We'll flesh out a little bit about what that means, but Jesus makes this conclusion in verse 21, which sounds an awful lot like Psalm 49, does it not? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This, beloved, sums up Psalm 49. Our psalm neatly divides into four parts. In verses 1 through 4, we have the call, a call that will exhort all people from every culture and every station of life to hear the coming counsel of the psalmist. In verses 5 through 12, we have that counsel. Namely, believers are not to fear when those who trust in their wealth increase, because wealth cannot buy them escape from death. And then in verses 13 through 15, we'll see a contrast between those who are trusting in wealth versus the godly who are trusting in God and to redeem them. And then finally, in verses 16 through 20, we will have the caution, calling believers not to fear when the wealthy increase, because they will soon die undignified. And it's just kind of a harsh statement, but the reality, they die like what? Like unreasoning beasts. With that brief outline, let's consider our text, beginning with our first point, the call, verses 1 through 4, the call. And our call begins with a call to all people. As you notice in verses 1 and 2, I don't know how the psalmist could be any more clear. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. What is striking about this psalm is that it is a sermon. It is a message being delivered, heralded, not only to the people of God, not just for some Jewish synagogue setting, but for all peoples, not just the Israelites, but to the pagan nations as well, to all the inhabitants of the world. It reminds us that whether there be social nobodies who may be tempted to shrug off such a message as, well, this does not really have any application to me because it's only for the high and mighty and powerful, or whether we're talking of those that are high on that social ladder, those who are prominent and powerful, the psalmist says, everyone needs to hear this message. Everyone needs to heed these words. The poor may think a sermon and song like this about trusting in material possessions only applies to the rich. But the psalmist, to rich and poor alike, says, beware, beware. Beloved, a poor person may be just as, in fact, often I've run into people who have nothing, whose mentality is more materialistic than people that I know that have had great possessions. Because the possessions themselves is not the issue. It's the attitude and condition of the heart. Materialism, the desire for and the pursuit of more and more things, is an issue of the heart, not simply a matter of possession. So no one is able to discount this message thinking, well, I'm too poor to worry about living for possessions. No, you're not. The message applies to all peoples in every culture at every time. So it's a call to all people, but additionally, it's a call of wisdom. Verse 3. Notice in verse 3 that the psalmist makes an interesting claim. He says that he's going to speak what? He's going to speak wisdom. Now, we hear this word wisdom quite a bit. What exactly is wisdom? This wisdom is to give us understanding. Well, the word wisdom actually comes from a Hebrew word, as you notice up there. Very simply put, it means a skill. But what's a skill? A skill is really a practical, wisdom in this sense, is a practical skill that's done with excellence. A practical skill that's done with excellence. The word skill speaks of a craftsman who does excellent work with his art. So if you know a gifted painter, we would call that person skilled in painting. If you know a gifted craftsman with wood, we call them very gifted in that. I'd like you to look with me at Exodus 36, and we'll put this up on the screen, where we see how this Hebrew word is used. And you recall that Bezalel and Oholiab are skilled craftsmen, and they're putting together, they're kind of the foremen, as it were, of the tabernacle. And we read in verse 1, now, Bezalel and Oholiab, and every, here's this word, skillful person, literally every man of wise heart, every skillful person in whom the Lord has put skill, we could translate that wisdom, and understanding to know how to perform all the work in the construction of the sanctuary, shall perform in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Then Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him to come to the work and perform it. So, beloved, this term of wisdom that's found in verse 3, my mouth will speak wisdom. I'm going to speak to you of the skill. I'm going to speak to you of this art of how to live in light of eternity. This wisdom is required to do something well. And so wisdom speaks of the necessary skills to live your life in such a manner as to live a life that pleases God in all respect. The same word is used in Proverbs 2, verse 6, where it says this, for the Lord gives wisdom. Just think about that. The Lord gives wisdom. He gives skill. In the context, kind of helps us define what kind of skill we're talking about, but I don't care if you're talking about some earthly talent or you're talking about the spiritual knowledge of who Jesus is. It's the Lord who gives that kind of skill. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And so from Psalm 49, we have not the wisdom and understanding of some sage who has assimilated all of man's wisdom. Rather, we have a psalmist who is passing on the wisdom that he has gained from doing what? Inclining his ear to hear from the living God. He goes on to speak there in verse 4 of a proverb. A proverb, the wise saying that the psalmist gives us is actually stated in verse 4. What is the proverb? Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. This is the proverb. And he actually states the proverb twice. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. And as we saw this morning, Jesus made that statement, truly, truly, right? Which means pay attention, pay attention. Notice that the psalmist repeats this proverb two times. He says it in verse 12, and then he repeats it with a slight variation down in verse 20 when he says, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. And so we're being presented with wisdom. Here's a skill for how you live. Let me give it to you, he says, as a proverb. And that proverb is this. No one understand this truth. The man who's trying to live this lavish lifestyle, that's his pursuit, that's his goal. Well, ultimately, he doesn't endure. He will die an undignified death. That's the call to wisdom. And then we see the call to understand in verse 4. Verse 4, the psalmist also says he is going to express, or more literally, that word express means to open up to us a riddle. And how is he going to do it, by the way? On a harp. I'm not sure how this works exactly, but everything it seems here is that this wisdom that this man is giving to the nation of Israel and to all peoples is being sung. It's a song. It's a singing sermon. I'm not going to sing this for you, but there's the idea. He's going to open it up, the riddle. Riddles can be fun, right? Have you ever had a difficult riddle? I remember, and I'm not going to go into what the riddle was, but I was given this riddle one time, a very difficult riddle, and I was just trying to figure it out. I woke up at 3 o'clock one morning, and I had my epiphany, and I was so excited. I woke her up at 3 a.m, I got the answer to the riddle. It opened up to me. Well, what is a riddle? A riddle is something that's kind of difficult to figure out. It's this mystery. The word riddle here is used of Samson's riddle of the lion and the honey in Judges chapter 14. It speaks also, that word, same word is used to speak of the difficult questions that the Queen of Sheba brought to Solomon in 1 Kings 10. In Psalm 49, the riddle is a reference to the age-old question. What is the age-old question? Well, we could go to so many different places in the Old Testament, but let me suggest to you that Jeremiah the prophet put it succinctly in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, when he says this, "Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease?" Sometimes we hear it put what way? Why do the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? And that's the flip side of the question, is it not? Why is it that the godly are often poor and oppressed? The answer, according to our psalm, is that there is no amount of money. This gets right to the issue. There's no amount of money that a person can have to buy them escape from the coming judgment their sin deserves. So you're concerned about, this person has so much ease and so much possessions and seems so content, but if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, this temporary life will soon be over, and what will their life be like in the next world to come? It will not be one of ease and comfort and possession. It'll be one of eternal torment. Money cannot buy them that escape. Beloved, we will all stand before God for one of two reasons. We will either stand before Him for condemnation because we have lived for this world apart from Him, and we see that in verse 14, or we will stand before Him because we've been redeemed, because we've been bought back from such thinking, and we become those who have lived wisely in light of eternity. In the end, the psalm will urge believers to be patient when it seems that God is not governing this world. Have you ever felt like that? You look at everything that's going on. I mean, I know there's a lot of Christians that think because of the 2020 election, God's lost control. We chuckle, but there are a lot of people that think God's lost control. There are a lot of people today, even, I mean, in our countries, you look at politics and we just think, what's going on? Who's in control? Is it the social media giants? Is it some group of politicians in a back room somewhere? No. It's God Almighty sitting on His throne. And while everything seems to be unraveling, we simply see Romans 1 being worked out before our very eyes, that God is giving this nation, many nations in the world, over to their depravity. He's giving them over to their sick minds to do those things that will absolutely reveal that they do not desire God, they do not know God, and they will die under God's judgment. We need to realize the truth that one day God will right all wrongs. There's many psalms that speak of that. We read, when Christ comes, He will take care of such things. But He does it not in our time, in our timing. We would pray that He does it in our time. He doesn't always do it in our timing. And yet, the psalm conveys something that I believe all believers instinctively know. If you are a believer, you know God is good. And you know that He will take care of all that is wrong. And yet, we often need to hear this kind of message and ponder it, because just because we know something intellectually, just because we know this is what Scripture states, that doesn't always transfer to an understanding in the heart. We understand that even if a person has abundance, his life does not consist in his possessions. And yet, how easily do we then get an ad on our phone from Amazon that shows something that we want that's just a little bit out of the price range. Oh, I really want that. All of a sudden, we can turn to greedy desires. And this is why the psalmist calls all people to ponder and consider the counsel that reveals the poverty of prosperity. If that's all you're going for, if that's what you think this life is about, if you just think, I'm going to live a contented life with just what I need and just what I want, you will die eternally separated from God. Well, that brings us to our second point in the main counsel in verses 5 through 6. Or 5 through 12. In a nutshell, verses 5 through 12 informs us of this simple truth. Do not fear. Do not fear those who trust in their wealth and who prosper because of their wealth, because their wealth cannot buy them escape from death. And this is revealed in two ways. And the first way is in verses 5 through 9. Nice long point here. The prosperity of the wealthy wicked, so unbelieving wealthy people, the wicked wealthy, or wealthy wicked, whichever one you want, is brief. The prosperity of the wealthy wicked is brief at best, and it will be useless when it comes to them standing before God. It cannot fight off death. It cannot extend anything beyond the grave. And it's interesting that this fear, this theme of fear, shows up in verses 9 or 5 and 16. He actually asks the question, why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surround me? And then he picks it up again in verse 16. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich. Well, why would anybody become afraid when a man becomes rich? Well, I'm just going to kind of touch on this very quickly, but we have some very wealthy people in this country that are making decisions that could really radically affect our lives. They are very wealthy, and they use that to influence the way other people live. And sometimes that can be, maybe it could be for the good. Oftentimes it's for their own benefit and not for the good of people at all. We need to ask ourselves, why would the psalmist address the fear, this having a fear of wealthy people? The answer is that often wealthy people oppress and take advantage of the poor. The psalmist describes himself, if you notice in verse 5, as one surrounded by his foes. That's an interesting word. It can be translated as supplanters or deceivers. Does anybody know who had the name of supplanter or deceiver? Jacob. That's what his name meant, right? This is the same word, the Hebrew word for Jacob, which means supplanter or deceiver. The psalmist is not speaking about everyone who is rich as though being rich is sinful. Rather, we see in verse 6 that he mentions specifically those who trust their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Let him who boasts boast in whom? The Lord. I don't care if you have everything or you have nothing, let your boast not be in yourself, but in the Lord. But here is a person who says, I have a great amount of wealth. I have everything that I could ever want. And that's what I'm trusting in. I'm not going to trust in the Lord. I will trust in my wealth. This is the arrogant rich. These are unbelieving rich. These are those who do not trust God. It is true that power and influence are often coupled with wealth, are they not? We often find wealthy with close ties to those in political power, or they use their wealth to gain such offices for themselves. We saw many people in the 2020 campaign, many wealthy people trying to what? Purchase an election. Why is it that in political news we often hear the names of Bill Gates, of Microsoft, or Jim Bezos of Amazon, or Jack Dorsey of Twitter? Well, these are men who use their wealth to do what? Influence politics, to influence the way people think and live. Sadly, those in power often ignore the law so that it becomes a potential fear when these wicked rich come to power, because they're just undermining everything else. the psalmist reflects on all of this, and he states the obvious, which is not always so obvious. And so he says it in verses 7 through 9. And what is that obvious truth? That no man can use money to redeem his brother or to give God a ransom for him or to prolong his life. You cannot buy God. You cannot buy eternal life. You cannot buy peace with God. You cannot purchase heaven. You cannot bribe God. You cannot corrupt him with some kind of payoff. God's not looking for some easy money under the table so that, okay, I'll overlook this. Does not work. The psalmist's first answer to the riddle of the prosperity of the rich and their oppression of the poor is that their success is brief at best, and it is a useless attempt at avoiding death. But then he goes on, and he says something else. He says, here's the problem, is that the failure of wealth is certain and complete. Whatever wealth we may accumulate in this earth, I am a wealthy man spiritually, and the Lord has blessed me with everything I need and want materially. It's not like I'm rolling in the dough, though. If I had to retire today, I would have a couple of years to live, and then I'd be, you know, out on the streets. Money doesn't last. With inflation coming, your money may not be worth much in a couple of years either. There's a saying, and I know many of you have heard it before, right? There's only two things that are certain in this life. What are they? Death and taxes. I suppose this point is related to death, but I am certain that in light of eternity, the other thing that is certain is the failure of wealth. It cannot last forever. It will not last forever. And so you cannot be saved by wealth. It is absurd to trust in and to pursue only riches and possessions and things of this world which are going to die away. As I said earlier, there's a 100% chance that you will die, and that means there's a 100% chance, certainty, not chance, right? There's 100% certainty that you will die, 100% certainty that everything that you've ever worked for in this life, yeah, you might leave it for your kids, but you are not taking it with you into the afterlife. It is not going to happen. And since this is so, and since we've already established that everyone will live forever, the only question being of location, it would seem that efforts would be better spent in living in light of eternity than in light of the temporary. In verse 10, we see death and the great equalizer of both the wise and the stupid. They all perish. They must leave whatever they have to others. The wicked rich believe that their houses will endure forever in verse 11. They name lands after themselves, and we see that. People name cities and towns and lands after themselves. And yet what happens? They die. And what happens over time? Names change. Places change. They will die. They will be forgotten. And so the psalmist comes to this very dark conclusion, one that we've looked at in verse 12. What's the dark conclusion? Man in his pomp, man in his desire to do things other than looking to God, will not endure. He is like a beast that perish. The Russian writer Leo Tolstoy has a story entitled, and I love the title of the story too, How Much Land Does a Man Need? Quick survey, anybody read this little story? Okay, good. The story is about a man who keeps longing for more and more land. And finally, he strikes a bargain that for 1,000 rubles, he can have all the land that he can walk around on in one day. But there's a catch. He must be back at the starting point before sundown, or he loses his money and he loses the land. He arises early to begin his claim, and as the day goes on, his greed drives him to keep going a little bit farther and to go just around that nice piece of land that he sees just over there. Finally, as he's been walking all day long, he realizes that the sun is setting low, and so he turns back to head towards the starting point. As the sun's going down, he picks up his pace because he's got to get back to that beginning. As the sun drops lower in the sky, the man starts running more vigorously. He is sweating profusely. His heart is pounding. And just as the sun is setting, he sees the finishing line, and he gives everything he has, and he sprints up that last hill, and he crosses the line, just exerting everything he had to hurl himself just as the sun sets. Then, in the most undignified of manners, the man falls to the ground, and blood spurts out of his mouth, and he dies. His servants dig a grave. It's just long enough for him to lie in and bury him. And Tolstoy concludes this little story with these words: 6 feet from his head to his heels was all the land that he needed. What was the title? How much land does a man need? What then is the psalmist's counsel? He says, do not fear when those who trust in their wealth increase in power and they take land and possessions and they think they need more and more, because you know all you need is the Lord. That's all you need. Their wealth will not buy them escape from death. At death, they will lose everything. As the saying goes, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. This brings us to our third point, the contrast, or contrast. What is the contrast? In a nutshell, the foolish ignore eternity. The foolish ignore eternity, and in this case, they ignore it by trusting in their wealth. The godly look to God to redeem and receive them. You already got it up there. Well, let's look at point A. The foolish never learn the lesson. I think it's an amazing thing in verse 13, the psalmist brings a new consideration for us to ponder. He points out that the foolish ignore the transitory nature of riches and the certainty of death. And then he adds a phrase, look at the end of verse 13, and of those after them who approve their words. Like, what on earth does this mean? What it means is that even though others watch the rich accumulate for themselves all of these possessions, and they watch them die, and they can't take it with them, their people still go, oh, I wish I had more. I wish I had more. I want to be just like him. Do you? Because you're going to be just like him, you're going to end up just like him. These people never learn their lesson. They still desire the riches of this earth over the riches of heaven. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way. He said, you do not have to have wealth to perish because of wealth. You can perish equally well merely by making money your goal and forgetting spiritual things. You see, there's so many people that don't learn the lesson. Go to any college, go to the U of A and ask people, what's your goal here? I'm going to get my degree and I'm going to make money. I'm going to succeed in life. I'm going to do all of these things. And most of those people will never say what? I'm going to live for God and glorify Him. There'll be a few, but not most. And that brings us to the second one. The foolish find their ruinous end in Sheol. Concerning those who trust their wealth and those who envy the rich, from verse 13, then the psalmist adds in verse 14, very interesting phraseology. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. That's a dark metaphor there, is it not? The metaphor of sheep, of course, suggests what? Can I tell you something about sheep? They're one of the dumbest animals that exist. They don't do anything for themselves. They have to have somebody watch over them, take care of them, move them from this pasture to that pasture, get them back into the holding pen so that the wild animals do not get them. And guess what we're compared to by the Lord Jesus Christ? We say it with pride. The Lord is my shepherd. What does that mean? I'm a dumb sheep. The idea here is that sheep mindlessly, in this context, follow the shepherd. We've been given the mind of Christ, so we hear the voice of Christ and we follow him as our shepherd, not mindlessly, but delightfully. But notice that in this case, it's not the Lord, of course, who is the shepherd. It is death. While the wealthy may live in mansions now, when they die, I find this amazing. They will have no habitation except for Sheol, the grave. Their bodies, their forms, it says, they're designed for hell. I always find it fascinating. We know that this body that we live in is not ready for heaven. You can't go to heaven in this body. But in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. And this mortal will put on immortality, and this corruptible will put on incorruptibility. And we will be made fit for heaven. We have to have a body that is suitable for heaven, and we will get that. The scriptures teach that hell has the same requirement. This body's not fit for hell. What do you read of in hell? Well, Jesus describes it as a place of where the fire is never quenched and where the worms just keep on eating. Well, the last time I checked, if we were to put a body in the fire, what happens to it? Well, it's consumed completely and there's nothing left. In hell, that goes on forever and ever and ever. That means you have to have a body made fit for hell. Everyone's immortal. It's just where will you spend eternity? Now, up to this point, the psalmist has focused exclusively on the foolishness of those who have trusted their riches and power and prestige and otherwise ignore the inevitability of death. But beginning in verse 14, we see a shift that will develop there more fully in verse 15. Here's the contrast between the wicked rich and those who trust in God. In verse 14, notice it says, the upright, those who are now righteous because of their trust in the Lord, they shall rule over the wicked in the morning. Like, what is this about? Well, the phrase in the morning is actually a word of hope for those who are currently oppressed by the wicked rich. It points to a new day, the dawning of a new day, a new era when God will right all the wrongs. It implies a day beyond this life. It is not always the case that the upright will rule over the wicked. As we see that taking place every day, that's not so. But verse 14 anticipates the day of resurrection and a reward for righteousness as well as judgment for the wicked. And that brings us to the contrast point C, the godly look to God, which makes sense when the godly look to God. In verse 15, we see the psalm outline this contrast as he begins. And I always love this phraseology, but God. Where do we see that? We get so excited about it in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you were sons of disobedience, and you were destined for wrath. But God made you alive together with Christ. Here's but God. Derek Kinder, an Old Testament commentator, calls this one of the mountaintops of Old Testament hope. This is where we're all headed except but God. God intervenes. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Here is a clear statement concerning life after death. Are you trusting in God to redeem your soul from the power of Sheol and the grave? Notice that it is not only redemption. It's not only that God redeems me, but God receives me. The psalmist declares that God will receive him, and that word receive is the same, you ready for this? Is the same Hebrew verb used of God taking Enoch up into heaven. God received Enoch right into his presence, directly without dying. It is also found in Psalm 73:24, where we read, your counsel will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Both of these verses reveal that the saints in the Old Testament had a hope of life with God beyond the grave. Granted, their hope became clearer when Jesus arrived and explained things more plainly, but here it is in the Old Testament as well. But why, it may be asked, why are those who trust in their riches to be consumed in Sheol, whereas those who are upright will be welcomed into heaven by God? Beloved, the difference is that God will redeem their souls, that is their life, from the power of the grave. To redeem, to buy back, buy something out of the marketplace. In spiritual terms, it refers to God buying us out of the marketplace of sin and setting us free. While the psalmist may not have understood the doctrine of redemption as clearly as we do now, according to the New Testament, we know that Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin by dying on the cross. The wages of sin is what? Death. That's what being talked about here. Eternal separation from God. But Christ died to pay that price so that all may who believe on Him may go free. The men talked about freedom. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from the power of sin. Freedom from slavish fear of God. Freedom from the horrors of man. If you have trusted in the blood of Christ as payment for your sin, then you have hope beyond the grave. You have the assurance that God will receive you or welcome you into heaven. And may I just ask this, how will He receive you? In what manner does He receive you? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. He receives us as His adopted children. He receives us as beloved children. And that's an amazing consideration. James Montgomery Boyce said, "We leave the world either with God or with nothing." So we have considered the call to hear, the call to the counsel to heed, the contrast between the final destination of the wicked and the righteous, and let's now look finally at the caution in verses 16 through 20. Repeated caution, it begins simply with what? Do not fear the wicked wealthy. It's just a repetitive statement of the psalmist. It's as if we need to be reminded, do not be concerned about what these rich moguls are doing in our political culture. I mean, we can do what we can from an earthly perspective, but don't fear them. Don't think that they're going to control your eternal destiny. In fact, pray for them because you know where they're headed if they do not repent. And so here the psalmist is repeating this, causing the reader to stop and ponder and consider the danger of not heeding the message, of pausing with caution to make sure that we are certain about our own destination. And what is this caution? Again, verse 16, do not fear when the wicked wealthy prosper, because they will die like unreasoning animals. In other words, believers need not worry when a person becomes rich and famous, because when he dies, he leaves with the same amount as everyone else who dies. What do you bring into this world? Nothing. What do you leave, take with you from this world? Nothing. In verse 18, the psalmist first states the general truth that rich men congratulate themselves on their success, which, by the way, is exactly what the rich man in the parable that Jesus gave in Luke 12 did. But notice in the second half of verse 18, the psalmist changes from the third person he to the second person you. He addresses the rich directly now. He wants their attention. Just catch that again in verse 18 when it says, though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself. He makes this change because he's trying to get the attention of the congregation he's proclaiming this message to. If you are one of these people, then you better ponder this. Here's your word of caution. Both clauses drive home the same lesson. And what is the lesson? The lesson is this: no matter how much worldly success you achieve, no matter what goal you think you're going to attain to apart from God and be happy, you will die. And when you die, the question is, where are you? What is your standing with God? We heard it this morning. What is the goal? What is not the goal? What is the necessity? You must be born again. You must be born again. Such a person who is not born again, such a person as described in verse 18, will go to the grave and never see the light. How dark and dismal. The psalmist ends this message by repeating the theme of the proverb of verse 12, but again, we notice a slight change. In verse 12, the phrase is, he will not endure, which literally means this. In the original Hebrew, it means he will not even make it through the night. He's not going to last. Life is so short that he doesn't even make it till morning, that new morning that we spoke about that is for the upright. But in verse 20, he changes a little. He says, man in his pomp, he doesn't say now will not endure. He says, yet without understanding is like the beast that perish. This drives home the whole point of the psalm, which is what? To gain understanding. This is the wisdom. This is the skill you need in order to live right with God, and that is to understand, have the right focus on eternity. Do not live for what this world has to offer. Live for what God offers you. Because if you die apart from God, you die like what? An unreasoning beast. And you know what the word of caution is? Don't be like that. Why would you want to be like that? We had a conversation with the men at our Men of Hope meeting, and we were just talking about when you are on this side of salvation, when you are on, you've been saved, you're born again, and you look at the sin and you think, why would I ever want to be in that again? That which is it causes me to be in bondage to such depravity and things that never satisfy and ultimately will lead to my eternal destruction. I see it so clearly now. Why didn't I get it then? And all we want to do is tell our unbelieving family and friends, I pray for you to see it. Because it's once you see it, you don't want any of that. You want to be moved away from that. Don't be like this, the psalmist says. That's the lesson of the psalmist. Because you're going to die, the psalmist says, your focus should not be on the accumulating of things that will perish and cause your eternal ruin. Rather, focus on investing in and spending your eternity with God. As many of you are aware, as a young man, Jonathan Edwards wrote down 70 resolutions to govern his life. Let me share with you the ninth resolve of Jonathan Edwards. He said this, resolved to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Now that's a little bit seemingly morbid for a 19-year-old man to be saying, on all occasions I'm going to think about what? My death. But why was he doing that? So he could focus on eternity. I mean, we might think it'd be better for somebody in their 80s or 90s. That's what they should be saying. I'm going to focus now on death. It's right around the corner. Here's a 19-year-old man saying, I'm going to do that. Why was he doing that? Because he's applying the message of Psalm 49, which is what? Because death is certain for us all, our focus in life is not to be on temporary things like riches or fame, but on eternity with God. The lesson of Psalm 49 is found in the teachings of Jesus, not just in Luke 12, but also in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 20, when he said this, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Beloved, everything we invest in this world will soon be gone. Everything. So then we are to called to invest ourselves into God's kingdom and to ask ourselves the question that Jesus did at the end of the parable of the rich man. Are you rich towards God? Are you rich towards God? If you've trusted Him to redeem you through Jesus Christ, then you have the hope that He will receive you into heaven when you die. How much of this world's stuff is too much? It's not an easy question to answer, but one you ought to think about, particularly because what we long for ultimately reveals the condition of our hearts. Do we long for the things of God or do we long for the things of this world? Begin with that, and I think you will come to the conclusion that there is poverty in prosperity. And so we are careful of that. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the lessons that it reveals. Our prayer is that by your grace, you would enable us to apply the lessons Give us a focus on eternity. Help us to set our minds on Christ, where he is seated at your right hand, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to long for the citizenship that is ours in heaven, so that we might continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus and show that great love and redemption that's found in Jesus to others, that they too will come to live in light of eternity. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.